If you'd like to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. We wanted to read this in such a way that you can hear the links between our passage today and Psalm 22. So Matthew chapter 27, starting at verse 27. And if you're using one of the church blue pew Bibles, it's on page 810. Matthew 27, starting at verse 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. They knelt in front of him
and mocked him.
"Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they'd mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. And then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they'd crucified him,
they divided up his clothes by casting lots.
And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by
hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying,
"You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him."
"He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him."
"For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice,
"Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,"
which means,
"My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?"
Well, hello, I'm Richard. Today we're continuing our series in the Gospel of Matthew. This is not the end. Today, chapter 27, verses 27 to 46. More precisely, 27 to 44, I have borrowed two verses from next week. I hope you can see why I have done that. Again, if you have a Bible, it'd be good if you follow along in the text as we look at it together. It's on page 810 in our church Bibles. Let us pray together before we get into the text. Lord, our Master, whose glory fills the whole earth, show us by your passion that you, the true, eternal Son of God, triumph even in the deepest humiliation. Amen. In 1996, the Canadian singer Alanis Morissette released a song with the title Ironic, and perhaps some of you know where I'm going with this. The song begins like this. "An old man turned 98. He won the lottery and died the next day. It's a black fly in your Chardonnay. It's a death row pardon 2 minutes too late. And isn't it ironic, don't you think?" But the song has been much criticised. As the comedian Ed Byrne put it in one of his skits, the song should have been called Unfortunate. The only ironic thing about that song is that it's called Ironic, and it's written by a woman who doesn't know what irony is. That's quite ironic when you think about it. My trusty source is Wikipedia, and the Wikipedia article on irony informs me that the original song has been cited as evidence that the word irony no longer has any specific meaning. But as well, the article does a pretty good job of explaining the different types of irony, and that's also not at all ironic. The article begins by stating that irony is based on juxtaposing what appears to be the case with what is actually or expected to be the case. So, in dramatic irony in particular, there are two levels of narrative. The first level of the narrative is what's presented to the characters in the story. The second, a higher level of the narrative, is presented to different characters or to the audience. And what makes the dramatic irony work is that there is some type of contradiction or incompatibility between those two levels. Some of the most famous examples are in the tragedies and the comedies of Shakespeare. But think of the ending of Romeo and Juliet. At one level, Romeo believes that Juliet is dead. At the second level, the audience and Friar Lawrence know that Juliet is alive. The final outcome derives from the contradiction between those two levels of the narrative. Today we come to another text that is dominated by dramatic irony. But this text is different. This text describes historical events on which hang the fate of all humanity. As we worked our way through Matthew's Gospel, we've encountered a common refrain. Chapter 1, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Chapter 2, this is what the prophet has written. In the same chapter, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet. And so on. All up about a dozen times we find those words or similar used. The last time we heard this was earlier in this chapter, chapter 27. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. Matthew wants us, his readers, to understand clearly that everything that has happened so far and everything that is yet to happen is the fulfillment of something written about long ago. But now, at the end, we're left on our own to make the connections. Now Matthew simply includes several quotes from and allusions to Psalm 22 and also Psalm 69, climaxing with Jesus on the cross, uttering the cry of Psalm 22's first verse. And now also Matthew brings together all of what he's told us about Jesus in the narrative itself. From the very beginning, the words of the angel to Joseph, back in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Speaking of Mary, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And so on through the rest of the gospel. Jesus has been exercising his preaching and healing ministry over 3 years also, and he's gathered a substantial popular following. But now it seems he's gone too far. He's gone too far in the eyes of the nation's religious and political leadership, that is. To them, Jesus is a troublemaker. He's a man whose actions might, in the worst case, bring about some sort of popular uprising or revolt against the Roman occupying force that could only end in disaster. We see Matthew's drawing together of his story most clearly in Jesus' own words, his own foretelling of what would happen to him, way back in chapter 20, chapter 20, verses 17 to 19. As we've already started to see over the last weeks unfold. Chapter 20, now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." So we know where we're going on this trip with Matthew in his gospel. And we've started to see it. The leaders have managed to have Jesus arrested. They've administered their trial that was in fact only a travesty of justice. They've handed him over to the Roman governor Pilate and manipulated him to do what was expedient, to order Jesus' execution. It will not be the end. But today's text, having already been delivered over to the chief priests and teachers of the law, having been condemned to death by them and by Pilate, having been flogged and handed over to the Roman soldiers, Jesus is now mocked and crucified. So let's now see how the dramatic irony works in this story. I'd already decided to do it this way, and then I thought, oh, I wonder if anybody else has had the same idea, and of course Don Carson has had the same idea. So let's follow his outline, which basically follows the text. So we'll follow the text and see how the irony is worked out. First, Jesus is mocked as a king. In verses 27 to 31, we see the soldiers having their sport because Jesus has been convicted for claiming the title King of the Jews. They decide it would be appropriate to stage a mock coronation ceremony. They dress Jesus in one of their robes. They put a crown fashioned from branches with thorns on his head. And for a royal scepter, they put a rod in his right hand. They bow down before him and acclaim him with the words, Ave Rex Judaeorum. And then they spat on him and repeatedly struck him on the head with that rod. Some sport. The soldiers don't really think that Jesus is a king. But Matthew has been telling us otherwise. Matthew knows, and we, his readers, know that Jesus is the King of the Jews. From the very first verse of Matthew's Gospel, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Already Matthew has ascribed to Jesus the kingly title and the ancestry to back it up. In chapter 3, John the Baptist proclaims the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. And in chapter 4, Jesus starts to do the same. Through chapters 5 to 7, Jesus explains what that kingdom is like. And so on, and so on. Every kingdom has a king, and it's very clear, Matthew presents it to us clearly, that Jesus sees himself as that king. As we saw last week when Pilate asked Jesus if he is the king of the Jews, Jesus admits as much. On one level, there was no visible evidence that Jesus had to back up his claim to be king. He had no army. He had no armory of weapons. There was no evidence that Jesus posed any sort of threat to Caesar's rule over the nation of Israel. And yet, Jesus is the king, and not only of the Jews, but of all. Other places in the New Testament will ascribe to him the title King of Kings. In the letter to the Philippians, Paul will even claim that all knees will bow before Jesus and confess that he is the Lord, and that will include all the people mocking him at this moment. As we've worked through the book of Matthew, we've seen how Jesus explains what being the king looks like, not as the world understands kingship. Again, from chapter 20, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that would explain how some in the early church could speak of God reigning from the cross. The second point of irony, Jesus is presented to us as powerless. The cross consisted of two beams of wood. The upright beam was already at the designated place of execution. As a man condemned to crucifixion, Jesus would be required to carry his own crossbeam out to the place of execution. But he's now so weak from the beatings that the soldiers press gang a passerby called Simon to carry it for him. Crucifixion was degrading and shameful. Despite the history of art, if you were crucified, you were crucified naked. The soldiers get Jesus' remaining clothes. To be condemned and marched to a place of crucifixion is to put an end to all hope. All that remains is the excruciating pain that will inevitably lead to death. They crucified him. And the mocking continues. Verses 39 and 40. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." At Jesus' trial, in the previous chapter, chapter 26, two false witnesses claim to have heard Jesus say, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." Well, although God is present to all at all times and places, the temple in Jerusalem was understood to be the very special dwelling place of God, a place where God would meet specially with his people. The passers-by mock Jesus because they know that Jesus can't possibly keep a promise to build a temple in 3 days. Matthew doesn't make it explicit in his own gospel, but in John's gospel in chapter 2, we're told that the temple he had spoken of was his body. It was Jesus' body that would be destroyed and then raised in 3 days. Matthew will show us that the one who seemed to be powerless turns out to have the power to bring together God and mankind, to become the new special meeting place, the new temple. Third, Jesus can't save himself. Verses 41 to 42, in the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him." In early chapters of Matthew, we saw how the word save can mean both heal and rescue. So in chapter 9, Jesus says to a woman, "Your faith has healed you." But that verse could have been translated, as it is in some versions, "Your faith has saved you." It's in that sense that the bystanders could say, "He saved others." But remember again the words of the angel to Joseph back in chapter 1. "You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save people from their sins." And that has been at the core of Jesus' mission, his purpose, everything we've seen him do, including his healing ministry. Everything has been about saving his people from their sins. Would they really believe in Jesus if he somehow miraculously came down from the cross? Maybe they'd be impressed for a while. But then they wouldn't be believing in the one who saves his people from their sins, because Matthew also has shown us that, once again, the crowd turns out to be speaking at least partly the truth. In this moment, he cannot save both himself and others. If he were now to come down from the cross, there would be no forgiveness of sins. It's precisely because Jesus chooses not to save himself that he becomes the saviour of the world. Fourth, Jesus cries out in despair. In verse 43, the crowd continue their mocking. "He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" So the crowd now mock Jesus because at face value, he seems to be entrusting himself to God. But then they hear him cry those painful words of desolation. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? So did Jesus falter at the very end? As we saw earlier, Jesus knew that all this was going to happen. He knew that he was going to be crucified. And he knew that this would be the means by which he would save his people from their sins. And still, knowing all this, he had said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not as I will, but as you will." But even so, it's not easy. Darkness came over all the land. This is not despair. This is Jesus bearing my sin and yours in his body on the cross. So what? The law of Moses provided the standard Jewish interpretation of an execution such as this. Deuteronomy chapter 21 verse 23 says, "Anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse." But Matthew and the rest of the New Testament changes our perspective on Jesus' death. The curse put on Jesus completely removes the curse that was hanging over us. That's the sense of Galatians 3:13. Our sins were a charge against us that stood against us to condemn us. God has cancelled that charge by nailing it to the cross. That's Colossians 2:14. The cross is the foundation of all Christian ethics. For example, 1 Peter chapter 2, in this context speaking to slaves. "If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." And three more observations, this time based on some dot points by William Taylor. First, we see on display the true nature of humanity. The treatment Jesus receives at the hands of the soldiers is barbaric. For a time in Australia, we used to think we were so civilized. The last few years have completely shattered that illusion. 6 years ago, it was panic buying in the supermarkets. Now it's panic buying at the petrol station. Rallies by neo-Nazis. Elsewhere in the world, thousands of innocent protesters brutally gunned down by evil regimes. And some of us still vividly remember the photos that came out of Abu Ghraib, in case we needed a reminder of what jailers can do to prisoners. The wickedness of human beings is still on full display. The only difference between then and now is the greater destructive power of our weapons. If we had been soldiers in the governor's cohort, can we really be sure we would have acted differently? We ought to consider if and how we fail to give to King Jesus the honour that is due to him. Second, God's sovereignty. At the cross, it appears that God's plans have been utterly thwarted And yet, this is the moment of victory. This is how God brings about his plan to save us from our sins. Jesus' crucifixion is his coronation as the King of Kings. What assurance we now have in the knowledge that he reigns and rules forever. His kingdom shall have no end. Third, consider Jesus. Consider his self-sacrifice. Consider his courage. Consider his strength. Consider his humility. Consider his love. If Jesus had to die in this way, then my sin is serious. And if my sin is now forgiven, if I have died to sin, how can I live in it any longer? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for showing us the Lord Jesus, the King, the Son of God, the one who, as he enters into his kingdom, does so in utter humiliation, bringing peace, bringing salvation. Thank you for Jesus' example of complete trust in you, his Father, all through the mocking and the pain. In the power of your Spirit, help us to follow Jesus' example of trusting you in all that we face in this world. We ask for your kingdom's sake and for Jesus' glory. Amen.